But it was change nonetheless. The everyday man perhaps didn't feel anything extraordinary. His daily routine probably continued as it was. Life moved on. And yet, things really had changed. A new era had dawned. Sometimes the transformations of life are like that. They're like seeds planted beneath the soil, which the eye doesn't see. And it lays there as a seed for some time until it finally sprouts roots and stem and breaks forth visibly in a beautiful new plant. The spiritual life is a lot like that. We may have unmistakably profound encounters with God, followed by periods of everydayness, even struggle. Just as we just sang in that song, we may go from heights of spiritual experience to the depths and the valleys and the lows of sin and struggle and enslavement. What is God up to in those periods? What's God doing in the in-between time? Is He teaching us anything? Is He showing us anything? Well, this morning we return to our study of Jacob's life in the book of Genesis in a series we called From Trickster to Patriarch. This section of Genesis records for us a radical transformation. Jacob, the trickster, is being molded by God into a faithful patriarch through whom all the saving purposes of God are being fulfilled. And in his life, in Jacob's life, we learn not only of God's salvation, but we learn also of what God is doing in our lives in those in-between times, in those moments of transformation, those moments of transition. God very much is at work. He's sifting us and molding us and making us, by His grace, the people of God He's called us to be. We're in Genesis chapter 28 this morning, beginning at verse 10. I'll read to Genesis 29, verse 30. And there are two thoughts that I want us to meditate on this morning. Number one, that the promises of God deserve total trust. What shall we give in response to God's promises but total trust? And that secondly, living a life of total trust means we have to learn to live in a new way. We have to learn a new way of living. So how should we live in light of God's promises? Our first point comes from the remainder of Genesis 28. Our second point comes from Genesis 29. This is God's word. Genesis 28, beginning in verse 10. Jacob left Beersheba and set out for Haran. When he reached a certain place, he stopped for the night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones there, he put it under his head and lay down to sleep. He had a dream in which he saw a stairway resting on the earth with its top reaching to heaven, and the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. There above it stood the Lord, and he said, "I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. I will give you and your descendants the land on which you are lying. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east, to the north and to the south. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. I am with you and will watch over you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you." When Jacob awoke from his sleep, he thought, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I was not aware of it." He was afraid and said, "How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven." And early the next morning, Jacob took the stone he had placed under his head and set it up as a pillar and poured oil on top of it. He called that place Bethel, though the city used to be called Luz. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, "If God will be with me and will watch over me on this journey I am taking, and will give me food to eat and clothes to wear so that I return safely to my father's house? And the Lord will be my God. And this stone that I have set up as a pillar will be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will give you a tenth. Then Jacob continued on his journey and came to the land of the eastern peoples. There he saw a well in a field with three flocks of sheep lying near it, because the flocks were watered from that well. The stone over the mouth of the well was large. When all the flocks were gathered there, the shepherds would roll the stone away from the well's mouth and water the sheep. Then they would return the stone to its place over the mouth of the well. Jacob asked the shepherds, "My brothers, where are you from?" "We're from Haran," they replied. He said to them, "Do you know Laban, Nahor's grandson?" "Yes, we know him," they answered. Then Jacob asked him, "Is he well?" "Yes, he is," he said. "And here comes his daughter, Rachel, with the sheep." "Look," he said, "the sun is still high. It's not time for the flocks to be gathered. Water the sheep and take them back to pasture." "We can't," they replied, "till all the flocks are gathered and the stone has been rolled away from the mouth of the well. Then we'll water the sheep." While he was still talking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. When Jacob saw Rachel, daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and Laban's sheep, he went over and rolled the stone away from the mouth of the well and watered his uncle's sheep. Then Jacob kissed Rachel and began to weep aloud. He had told Rachel that he was a relative of her father and a son of Rebekah, so she ran and told her father. As soon as Laban heard the news about Jacob, his sister's son, he hurried to meet him. He embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his home, and there Jacob told him all these things. Then Laban said to him, "You are my own flesh and blood." After Jacob had stayed with him for a whole month, Laban said to him, "Just because you're a relative of mine, should you work for me for nothing? Tell me what your wages should be." Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah had weak eyes, but Rachel was lovely in form and beautiful. Jacob was in love with Rachel and said, "I'll work for you 7 years in return for your younger daughter, Rachel." But Laban said, "It's better that I give her to you than to some other man. Stay here with me." So Jacob served 7 years to get Rachel, but they seemed like only a few days to him because of his love for her. Then Jacob said to Laban, "Give me my wife. My time is completed, and I want to lie with her." So Laban brought together all the people of the place and gave a feast. But when evening came, he took his daughter Leah and gave her to Jacob. And Jacob lay with her. And Laban gave his servant girl Zilpah to his daughter as her maidservant. When morning came, there was Leah. So Jacob said to Laban, "What is this you have done to me? I served you for Rachel, didn't I? Why have you deceived me?" Laban replied, "It's not our custom here to give the younger daughter in marriage before the older one. Finish this daughter's bridal week. Then we'll give you the younger one also in return for another 7 years of work." And Jacob did so. He finished the week with Leah, and then Laban gave him his daughter Rachel to be his wife. Laban gave his servant girl Bilhah to his daughter Rachel as her maidservant. Jacob lay with Rachel also, and he loved Rachel more than Leah. And he worked for Laban another 7 years. The promises of God deserve total trust. Remember the context. Chapter 28, verse 10 is almost misleading in its simplicity. Jacob left Beersheba and set out for Haran. The more accurate truth is that Jacob is running for his life and running from the only home and the only life he's ever known. Remember, Jacob was the favorite son of his mother, Rebekah, and his twin brother, Esau, was the favorite son of his father, Isaac. And you remember that Jacob has been a swindler. He swindled his brother out of his birthright with a bowl of soup. And then when his father is old and blind and dying, he and his mother are in cahoots to steal the blessing of his father away from his brother. He's been successful at that, but now big brother is angry enough to kill him. And so mom and dad said, "Look, you've got to leave here. Go to my family in Haran and find there a wife for yourself." So they send him away for two reasons: to protect his life and to find a wife. And those things go hand in hand, don't they? Imagine how he must have felt as he moved was forcibly removed from his home. Verse 11, he's in an unnamed place. It's dark. He's alone. He stopped for the night, probably tired from a weary day's journey. The large night sky must have made him feel very small in that expanse. Must have increased his sense of loneliness. He doesn't have any of the comforts of home. He puts a stone under his head to sleep. And can you see him there laying, probably wondering to himself, what am I doing? Where am I going? I got the blessing, I got the birthright, and I'm homeless and alone. Is God really in this? Can you see him there laying, trying to get some sleep, reviewing his life? Then the truly wonderful happens. Verse 12, he sees the Lord in a dream. As he lays there sleeping on a rock, verse 12 says, he had a dream in which he saw a stairway resting on the earth with its top reaching to heaven, and angels of God were ascending and descending on it, and there above it stood the Lord. And then it gets more marvelous. Verses 12 to 15, the Lord speaks. See there. Verse 13, excuse me. I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. I will give you and your descendants the land on which you are lying. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the east, to the west, to the north, and to the south. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. I am with you and will watch over you wherever you go. And I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. We recognize these familiar words, don't we? The same promises that God had made to Abraham, Jacob's grandfather, and the same promises that he had affirmed to Isaac, Jacob's father. Jacob realizes that, yeah, he had his father's blessing and his brother's birthright, but he had not yet attained the blessing of God. God breaks into his sleep. This covenant-making and covenant-keeping God, and gives these promises to Jacob. Three staggering promises. He promises a place, the land that Jacob is lying on. He promises a people, a descendant so numerous that they're more numerous than the dust of the earth. And he promises his presence, that he will be with Jacob wherever Jacob goes, that he will protect Jacob, and he will be with Jacob until he fulfills all that he has promised to this servant. For a man lying on a rock homeless, this must have been absolutely overwhelming in its comfort and its hope and its generosity. Jacob doesn't deserve promises in dreams of this magnitude. He's a liar and a cheat. The appearance of God to Jacob and the extending of these promises to Jacob is sheer grace. It's absolutely grace. Jacob hasn't earned it, he hasn't worked for it, he doesn't deserve it, and here comes God looming large in all of his glorious generosity. It's pure grace. And for Jacob, this is a transforming event. This is a time of great transformation. It's a mountaintop experience. This is the first time that we're told that God has appeared to Jacob directly and spoken to him. The sovereign God of all creation has just broken into this dark, rock-hard, lonely sleep and promised everything to Jacob. And Jacob responds in total trust. We see that in verses 16 and following. First, Jacob marks the place as God's house. He says that this is God's dwelling place. There's no other house for God. This is the gate of heaven. In verse 19, he names the place Bethel, which means house of God. He marks this as a place where God has met with him, where God has descended to him. And you see the contrast here between what's happening in Genesis 28 and what happened in Genesis 11 in the Tower of Babel. You remember in the Tower of Babel, men sought to build a tower that would reach to heaven. They sought to make a name for themselves, to big up themselves, and to climb the ladder to God in their own strength. That's the way man-made religion is. It's always about men climbing to God, doing things in their own strength. But here in Genesis 28, it's God who lays the ladder from heaven onto the earth and who descends in his grace and meets with his people. That's the essence of biblical faith, a God who condescends, who lowers himself to call as his own people thieves and thugs, liars and sinners, alone and asleep in their lost condition. And so Jacob names this place the house of God. And secondly, Jacob responds to not only the place, but he responds to the presence of God. Notice in verse 17, he wakes up in awe. I did not know God was in this place. He had been living all of his life as though he need not make any reference to God. And here God breaks in and he peels back the veil from over his eyes, and Jacob gets a vision of God, and like all of the saints in Scripture, when he sees God, he falls humble in the presence of God. Surely God is in this place. So Jacob marks the presence of God with reverence and awe. And notice thirdly that Jacob pledges to be God's people in worship, verses 20 to 22. Jacob vows to basically give his life to God. It's a vow. It's not a condition. He's not bargaining with God when he says, if God will be with me and will watch over me on this journey. He's not sort of saying, God, I'm placing a condition on you as if this is something that you may not do. He's stating a fact. God has already promised these things. And he's saying, if this is what God is like, to be with me, to provide, to protect, to be so generous and lavish, if this is what God is like, God, I'm going to be your man. My life is yours. My people will be your people. But notice there, Jacob gives his person and his possessions to God in worship. He says, the Lord will be my God. And all he seems to have at this point is this stone. And he stacks this stone up as a pillar and pours oil over the stone. He anoints the stone as a way of consecrating it as a holy ground. It's a holy place. And then he says, of everything that God will give me, I promise you a tenth in worship. I'll tithe all that you give me in worship to you, God. See how radical the transformation is? Jacob's very name means he who grabs the heel. He's a grabber by nature. But when he meets God as he's transformed, he goes from being a grabber to being a giver. You see how radical the transition is? He goes from being a prankster to now being on his way to becoming a patriarch. This is how a vow of total trust in God in response to his promises transforms us. Well, what about us? What does this scene with Jacob have to do with us? Well, if what Jacob saw in a dream led him to make such a promise, a commitment of total trust to God, having only seen God in a dream and heard promises in a dream, what then should the vow and the commitment and the consecration of the Christian look like? For we have seen not God in a dream, but we have with the eyes of faith seen God reveal himself in his Son Jesus. We have come to know him not as one who inhabits stones and rocky ground, but we have come to know him as one who lives in our hearts. We are now his temple. We are now his dwelling place. Jacob had a unique dream that he could probably barely understand. But we We look back to Jesus' ministry. We look back to the Lord's teaching. And Jesus in John chapter 1 verse 51 alludes to this very scene. He tells all of his disciples, you will see angels ascending and descending, not on a ladder, but on me. He is the mediator between God and men. The Lord Christ Jesus is the go-between between heaven and earth. We have scaled the heights in Christ. Having been united with him, we have been brought into the Holy of Holies, into the very presence of God our Father. By one Spirit, we have been given access to God. And this by the work of Christ on Calvary's cross and through faith in him. If Jacob's vow is a vow to tithe, what should our vow look like? If it's a vow to remember that spot, what should our commitment of trust look like? We see God more clearly than Jacob ever could have. And we have received more fully the promises of God than Jacob could ever expect. Hebrews chapter 11 verses 39 and 40, after including Jacob in that long list of Old Testament saints who had faith in God, the great cloud of witnesses, at the very end of that chapter, what does the writer say? He says, all of these, Jacob and all those who've gone before, they look forward to promises that they didn't see revealed. God had better things prepared for us. We who have come to faith through Christ. God had planned for us a better place. He had planned for us a bigger people, and he planned for us a greater presence. The place we look to isn't Bethel. It's the New Jerusalem. It's that city whose builder and maker is God. It's that new heavens and that new earth which Christ has gone to prepare for us. We look to that place. And the people, isn't just Jacob and his family. It's a multitude from every tribe and every nation and every language. It's the 25 or 30 nationalities gathered together in this room who have everything in common, because in common we love Christ. We are that bigger, better, greater people. For God has reached us through Christ his Son. We look to a better place and we are a better people, and we, don't we, experience, as we've been saying, a greater presence. Christian, don't you know, 1 Corinthians 6, your body is the temple of God, the Holy Spirit. Church, don't we know that each of us are like living stones being built into a temple for God to dwell in? That God is in this place because he's in his people. Oh, in this presence, we shall never be separated from the presence of God. We shall go now from enjoying a foretaste of the presence and the power of God to enjoying for all of eternity, not the face of Christ seen through faith, but the face of Christ seen by sight. We shall behold him, and we shall forever be in his presence, time without end. He is with us now, and he is coming for us, and we will be in his presence for all of eternity, worshiping as he deserves. And here, Jacob is the precursor of every person who puts their faith and their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, who trust the Lord to be with them, to be their provision, to bring them safely home to heaven. Jacob pictures for us what it means to turn from the old life and to turn to Christ, who was crucified for our sins, who bore the wrath of God in our place, who died and suffered the death that we deserve, who rose from the grave 3 days later. Jacob laid down a thief and woke up a saint. Perhaps that was you last night. Perhaps you lay down last night in the dust and the hard rock of your sin. You didn't realize God was watching over you and watching over all your ways. And now you see that God is in this place. This is the morning of your waking up. Oh Lord, wake up and see your sin. Wake up and see your loneliness in sin. Wake up and see the abandonment that sin brings. Wake up. Confess your sin. And turn to God. And be saved from your sin. Be rescued from the judgment to come. Call upon the name of the Lord. Call upon Him for life. And He will give you life. He will bring you to Himself. He will make you His own people. He will lavish His love upon you. He promises He'll be with you and never forsake you. And He will cleanse you of all unrighteousness. And make you His very own child. This is why Christ came. This is what His crucifixion is about. This is what His resurrection is about. In His death and in His resurrection, He has purchased for us a new place, heaven. And He has made us a new people, Christians. And He has given to us His precious presence, His abiding in the hearts of all those who trust in Him. My non-Christian friend, when God promised that Jacob and his descendants would be a blessing to all nations, He had you in mind. He planned, even from this day with Jacob, to justify, to declare righteous all those who would put their faith in Christ. That promise, that offer of God in the gospel, demands your total trust, that you surrender your life and depend upon Christ, that you turn to Him and follow Him. We exist as a church to help you understand this good news, that God so loved the world that He gave His Son, and whoever believes on Him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Oh, we pray that you would talk with us after the service. Talk with one of the men at the doors. Talk with the Christian friend who brought you to church this morning. Make an appointment to come visit with one of the pastors through the week. In the pews in front of you, you'll find a welcome card. Take that welcome card and give us your contact information. And you'll see there some boxes for how we can follow up with you. Let us know that you'd like to know more about what it means to follow Christ and what it means to be a new creature. We would love to help you discover the grace that Jacob has found on this dark night. So what do God's promises require of us? Total trust and worship of Him. But now living in total trust means learning to live differently than before. Jacob began well. He heard from God and he responded with faith. Well, what now? I don't know if you've ever had that experience of a kind of a profound encounter with God. A sweet and a solemn shaking that happens from seeing more of God than you've ever seen of Him before. And I don't know if you've ever had the experience of going from that mountaintop experience to then sort of settling down on a plane and having a long period of routine, of everydayness. You ever had that longing in your heart where you go, Lord, I remember when you met with me in this situation and in this case, and now, Lord, you just, I don't know. Where are you? Well, that's the experience Jacob is having here. He's gone from chapter 28, from God speaking to him in a dream, to chapter 29, where God isn't even mentioned. And it's a striking contrast. And as we look at Jacob's life in chapter 29, we see that we have to live a new way, that God is calling us to enter into a new way of life. And Jacob's life gives us three lessons to that extent. And number one, we see that God is beginning to mold Jacob into a patriarch. And this means then that Jacob must stop living by his own power and start living by the power of prayer. He must stop living by his own power and start living by the power of prayer. Verses 1 to 12 of Genesis 29, Jacob arrives in Haran. He meets these shepherds who are at the well. And it appears they are a lazy bunch of shepherds. They're sort of there too early. It's not time to water the sheep. And they could roll away the stone, but no, we wait till everybody gets here. And Jacob shows up and Jacob says, hey man, where am I? They say, you're in Haran. He said, whoa, this is where I'm trying to go. Hey, do you know my uncle Laban? Yeah, he's doing well. We know him. And about that time, in God's providence, Rachel is walking up to the well. And they say, hey, yeah, man, that's your cousin right there, man. There's Laban's daughter right there. Jacob turns, he sees Rachel, and what does Jacob do? He springs into action. Verse 10, a stone so large that it required multiple men to roll it away. Jacob, seeing Rachel, now grabs that stone and rolls it away himself. And he waters the sheep. I mean, it's an exercise of great strength. But beloved, it was his strength, not God's. Now to see this, we have to compare Jacob to another setting very much like this. In Genesis chapter 24, Abraham sent his servant to this very land among this very people to find for Isaac, his son, a bride. And the servant goes to a well just like Jacob, and he's sitting at the well, and compare what Jacob does to what the servant does. Jacob springs into action. He begins to try to impress with his own strength. That servant sat down in Genesis chapter 4, verse 12, and prayed. He said, O Lord, the God of my master Abraham, give me success. And he prays specifically enough that he might know how God answers. He prays that the Lord would not only bring a woman to the well, but he says, now, so that I will know her character, let this woman offer me a drink of water. And not only offer me a drink of water, let this woman give water to my camels. Now, when that happens, I will know, O Lord, you have answered. And out came Rebekah, gave him water, watered the camels. The Lord was answering the prayer of this faithful servant. But not Jacob. Jacob knows nothing of prayer. He jumps right into doing things in his own strength. And the first thing we are led to see is that trusting God requires we live in God's strength. And we gather strength from God as we kneel on our knees in prayer. I love the story of Jim Elliot as a college student at Wheaton. Already as a young man, he was zealous for the Lord. He'd fixed his eyes on serving the Lord in whatever the Lord had called him to. And he was really sort of beyond his peers in his zeal. And he wrote a letter back to his little sister, who was 15 years old at the time. And he was reflecting on his own life as a high schooler. And he felt like he had wasted time in his own life as a high schooler. So he writes to his 15-year-old sister, and he writes this. He says, now walk as if the next step would carry you across the threshold of heaven. Then he gives her a one-word sentence. Pray. And then he says, the saint who advances on his knees never retreats. Walk as if the next step would carry you across the threshold of heaven. Pray. That saint who advances on his knees never retreats. If we would live for Christ and live this life of dependence upon God, we must live as people of prayer on our knees. Jacob has been at the gate of heaven, and yet he's gotten off his knees. He's not advancing. He's retreating. The second thing that Jacob's life teaches us that we must stop living by sight and start living by faith. Notice again, Jacob springs into action in verse 10 when he saw Rachel. At the end of verse 14, we're told that Jacob stayed with Laban for a month. And it's about that time when Laban suggested to Jacob, why don't you work for me? You ever had relatives that come stay so long that you think, I better put this rascal to work? He says, why don't you work for me? Then we're told in verses 16 and 17 that Laban had two daughters. And we're giving physical description. Leah had weak or delicate eyes, but Rachel was lovely in form and beautiful. She was a hottie. Jacob could see that she had a beautiful face and a beautiful body. Verse 18, Jacob was in love with Rachel. You see, desire most often enters through the gate of the eyes. The eye gate is the most difficult gate to close and control. And so it's most tempting to live by what we see. What we see always suggests to us pleasure and permanence and reality. And Jacob is living by his own strength and he's living by his own sight. That's the only thing that can explain this man making the foolhardy deal he makes with Laban in verse 18, where he trades 7 years of his life for this woman's hand in marriage. Now stop and ask yourself something. Does Jacob appear to be thinking about God at all? God seems to have vanished from the picture altogether, hasn't he? In Genesis 28, God shows up in Jacob's life in the most powerful and extraordinary way. But here, despite the Lord's promises to be with Jacob, to make his descendants numerous, which must imply the provision of a wife, Jacob seems to make no reference to the promises and the reality of God. We see why Jacob's been hanging around Laban's house for a month. He's been looking at Rachel. And why does he rush into a 7-year deal rather than asking the Lord what his timing is? Why not pray? Why choose 7 years as the bride price instead of sending back home to his wealthy father saying, "Send me a dowry"? Why put himself in bondage away from the land of promise, the land of God's blessing? Well, the same reason that I think we do these things. It's so easy to trust what you see and to live in your own strength. That's true of mature Christians sometimes. And it's especially true with someone like Jacob who is new to faith. He's not yet thinking according to the promise of God and working out of the promise and making practical decisions in light of the promise. And so he lives by sight instead. And living by sight very often leads to tragedy. Things go wrong. See, there are some things that Jacob can see, like Rachel's beauty. But there are some things that he cannot see, like his uncle Laban's heart. Laban hears of Jacob's arrival at the well in verse 13. He comes running out. He greets Jacob. He embraces Jacob. He says, "Come back to my home." He even says that you are my own flesh and blood. But Laban is not to be trusted. You remember in Genesis 24, he tried to deceive Abraham's servant even then, when it was clear that Rebekah was the chosen one to go back and marry Isaac. Laban was the one who spoke up, probably in hunger for the wealth that the servant displayed. "Stay with us 10 days. Be with us. Hang around." It didn't work in that case because that servant was thinking about the things of God and not his own sight. Now Jacob hatches a plan to get a wife, but he doesn't realize he's like the fly flying into the spider's web. Laban deceives Jacob. Verse 21. Jacob worked his 7 years. In verse 20, we're told that those years flew by because he loved Rachel so much. In verse 22, at the end of those 7 years, when Jacob has requested his wife, verse 22, Laban decides to throw a feast. And the word for feast there suggests that there was a lot of drinking involved. Verse 23, Jacob, living by sight, can't see that it's Leah in his marriage tent. He's blinded by darkness, by drunkenness, by desire and deception. Now, can you imagine? Can you imagine verse 25? Working for 7 years to earn a woman's hand in marriage, thinking about her beauty every day, so much that the time passes, arriving at your wedding night to consummate the marriage, anticipating the next morning when for the first time you'll roll over and look in your new bride's face. Can you imagine rolling over and seeing weak-eyed Leah? And so verse 25, when morning came, there was Leah. I mean, can you hear the panic and the shock in those words? Jacob runs out of the tent. I imagine he's pulling on his robe. He runs. He's looking for Laban. "Laban, what have you done to me? Why have you deceived me? Didn't I say I was working for Rachel?" The trickster has been tricked. God has begun sifting him over 7 quiet years, he's began to know to make the chickens come home to roost. He had deceived his own father and brother, and now here's an uncle deceiving him. God is sifting him. Jacob is learning a powerful but painful lesson. Sight is no sure way to serve God. If we live by sight, we will live short-sighted lives. The just must live by faith. They must see through the eyes of faith. So Jacob has to learn, and we have to learn in this Christian walk as those who trust in Christ, first of all, not to trust our own power, but the power of prayer. We must learn not to trust our own sight, but to walk by faith. And thirdly, Jacob must stop living by his own savvy, by his own wisdom, and start living by God's revelation, by the word of promise. You think Jacob learned his lesson when he woke up with Leah? Doesn't appear so. God is teaching, but the student isn't learning. Jacob makes another major decision. Look there in verse 27. Laban says to Jacob, look, finish this daughter's bridal week. The weddings then would be a week long of celebration. He says, now finish out this marriage to Leah. Finish this bridal week. Then we'll give you the younger one also in return for, guess what, another 7 years of work. Oh, what a generous Uncle Laban was. He knows a cash cow when he sees one. Now, Jacob, the young in faith, what does he do? He continues to trust his own wisdom, his own decision-making ability. Verse 28, simple 4 words, and Jacob did so. Again, no consultation with God, no prayer, no remembrance of the promises of God, no expectation or crying out for deliverance from God. He took the deal. He assumes he has strength to give another 7 years. He still assumes his desires for Rachel should be fulfilled. But what does he really know? Rachel is the one he loves. But Leah is the one who gives birth to Judah, through whom the Messiah comes. Jacob could never conceive of a plan to make Leah an ancestor of the Savior. He could never see this by sight or perform this in his own strength. This is God's doing. And though he's not named in the chapter, he's active in every verse, in every activity. And though there be seasons in our lives where God seems distant to us, oh, beloved, no, this promise to never leave us and never forsake us, this promise is being worked out even in the most mundane and the quiet and even in the backsitting of our lives. The trickster is now being made into a patriarch. But he begins in his family on shaky ground. Verse 30, Jacob loves Rachel more. We can't help but think that Leah must resent her sister. We can't help but think that Leah must feel like secondhand goods. I mean, after all, her own father engages in trickery to marry her off. She can't be entering into marriage with that great new bride glow. And Rachel must be looking at her sister as her chief competitor. She must be looking at her sister with suspicion and jealousy of her own. And Jacob, playing favorite between his wives. Notice, he's now contracted to serve man for another 7 years rather than serve the God who made promises to him. And beloved, don't we know that men make lousy substitutes for God? And so Jacob has made a terrible mistake and compounded it with yet another terrible mistake. And at the end of this section, we're left to wonder about God's promise. Is it forfeited by Jacob's folly? How will God get this man out of this mess and back into the promised land? After 14 years and 1 month, does God even remember his promise to Jacob? Has Jacob lost it? These 14 years pass pretty quickly in this chapter. Jacob is in that in-between time, the time of transformation itself, when he has to learn some hard lessons about the life of faith. It's really the time of life that all of us who believe in Christ are living in. We've been changed through faith in Christ, but we're not yet what we're going to be. And we're not yet there at that final promise. When we see him, 1 John 3 tells us we will be like him. But we don't see him yet. And so we're being made, remade in his image gradually, slowly, day to day. You see, Jacob's lessons are for us. We must learn not to live by our own power, but to live by prayer. And we must learn not to live by sight, but by faith. And we must learn not to live by our own wisdom, but by the Word of God. A word to new Christians. Jacob here is a new believer. He's 40 years old at least. He's 54 by the time we finish this chapter. He's a new believer. One of the things I think is a peculiar temptation to us all, but maybe especially to new believers, is to overestimate how much change needs to happen in our lives in order to live faithfully for Christ. It's too easy for us to continue in the same habits that we had before we became Christians, to think in the same ways that we used to think before we became Christians, to desire the very same things we desire before we encountered God through Christ his Son. It's too easy for us to do that, and too easy for us to lose sight of Romans 12. Present yourselves as a living sacrifice. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And so as new Christians who are gathered here, I just want to encourage you to take a look at Jacob's life and learn even from the start to live in God's power, by God's wisdom, by faith. Nail that down now. You're here and you're wondering if you're a new Christian? Well, wondering that probably makes you a new Christian. If you're here and you're a person who's been a Christian for, say, let's say less than 5 years and you're over 20 years old, probably a new Christian. But in any case, that lesson is for us all. Proverbs 3, beginning at verse 5, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he will make your path straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes. It's a good lesson for us all as we live for Christ. And then just a brief note to singles. Jacob shows up in these chapters. According to a couple chapters earlier, he's at least 40 years old. His brother's been married 3 times by now. Mama and daddy has sent him off, said, boy, go get a wife. He's being pressured. I wonder if that feels familiar to any singles this morning. Remember that Joseph is living by sight, not by faith. He's acting upon what he sees, not upon what God has promised. And it strikes me that many single Christians today are making Jacob's mistake. They've given away years of their lives in pursuit of things they see rather than in pursuit of the promises of God. Years invested in relationships that are going nowhere, that are less certain than Laban's promise to give a wife after 7 years. Investing their lives in years of activity that pull away from the promises of God because they're based on sight. My single friend, trusting God means trusting his promises. He has not promised you a husband or a wife. He may provide one, and he may not. The critical question for you is, will you delight in God whether or not he gives you a husband or a wife? The critical question for you is, will you come to enjoy your singleness for the gift that it is? You have desires, yes, but God is at work in your life now, doing good in your life now. Your singleness is meant to be enjoyed and to be enjoyed in Christ deeply. I pray that you would pray as much for a delight and a joy in Christ as a single person as perhaps you long for a spouse. And this has applications for Cayman as a country and for every country. In Jacob, we're seeing the birth of a nation. He's going to be renamed a little while later Israel. In the next few verses, at the end of chapter 29, we see that the 12 tribes in chapter 30, we see the birth of the 12 children of Israel. And that nation, Israel, will need to learn the same lessons, to live by prayer and to live by faith and to live by the word. If nations would be blessed, its citizenry must learn that lesson. So it's good for us as we mark Heroes Day and Constitution Day to be praying and interceding on behalf of the country. That this would be a country marked continually and deeply by these great lessons. That the citizens of this place, Christian and non-Christian, would know the blessing that comes from God's people humbling themselves and calling out to Him and living by His word. And that as we have freedom of religion protected and enshrined in the Constitution and the Bill of Rights, that freedom would be used as an advantage for the gospel. That men and women from every nation would be brought to Christ to trust Him and to love Him. Well, just a final word. What if you're like Jacob and you've already messed up? You love the Lord, committed your life to Him. You believe that He has saved you from your sins. You believe that you're going to heaven, and yet you're looking at your life and you're counting 30 days, 7 years, 14 years of having made bad decision after bad decision. What do you do? How do you respond to that? First, make a distinction between consequences and condemnation. Make a distinction between consequences and condemnation. A condemnation is being judged worthless and thrown away and being judged. The Bible says in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That if we are in Christ, God does not look at us with an eye of judgment, but He peers at us with the Father's love. Anything that sounds like condemnation comes not from the Father, but from the enemy who accuses the brethren. Distinguish between condemnation and rejoice in the fact, despite your failure, nothing will separate you from the love of God. Nothing. And then face the consequences with the confidence that comes from that. All of us have to enjoy or endure the consequences of our decisions. If they're good decisions, then we typically enjoy good consequences. If they're bad decisions, we typically endure bad consequences. But do that like a Christian if you are Christ. Do that with the confidence of faith and the full assurance that comes from God's love, which rests upon you. Endure the consequences, knowing the hope that lies with Christ. It's a little bit like that man who was drinking while driving, who had an accident and injured another person, who later on met with the person who had been seriously injured, and in the conversation with that person was forgiven. The person would have to go through rehabilitation, learn to walk again, have to overcome all of the things that were an effect of that accident. But that drunk driver wept as this young person, injured in their prime, extended forgiveness to them. That extension of forgiveness was the end of condemnation. So it is with Christ. The forgiveness that is offered in Christ is the end forever of condemnation for those who are in Christ. And yet that young woman who was forgiving the drunk driver in her hospital bed would have to endure the consequences to learn to walk again, to be rehabilitated and healed. And as Christians, we push through our mistakes knowing that God is the great rehabilitator. And knowing that He is at work restoring the years and the pain that we have lost and suffered. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you are like Laban, compounding mistakes, stop. Pray. Trust in the Lord. Live in the good of the gospel. Live in the grace of God's forgiveness. Learning to live as God's people requires prayer, faith, and wisdom that comes from God. It's not a life that we learn all at once, but it is a life that God stands committed to teach us as He keeps His promise to be with us wherever we go and to bring us safely home. We who trust in Christ are His dear children. He will never, never disappoint. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank You for putting into print Jacob's life so that we might read of this patriarch and read of the transformation You have worked in his life, and so that we might be encouraged at the work and the transformation that's going on in our lives as well. Lord, we have had our years of prodigal living. We have wandered. Our hearts are at times have grown cold toward You. And yet now, Lord, we draw near to You again, trusting in Your grace, trusting in Your mercy and Your forgiveness, trusting, O Lord, that those who call upon the name of Christ are never condemned, but are always kept. Lord, we do praise You for the goodness of Your love, and we pray that You would cause us to feel it and know it afresh. Be with us, O Lord, as You promise. In Jesus' name.